Jesus wept. You see, the crowds didn't want forgiveness and mercy. They desired an earthly victory. They followed Jesus for misguided reasons. They followed his works but denied the freedom in his words. He came for a spiritual kingdom, not of earth, but the kingdom of heaven. And though legions of angels knelt before him, he did not come to wage war on the Romans, but to wage war on religion. That cancerous hypocrisy driven by pride, which concluded that the sinner should be shamed and excluded. But these very sinners were the purpose of his crucifixion. Make no mistake, Jesus did not die a victim. He was instead the willing sacrifice for our sin. We worship Jesus today, not because of what he may do for us, but because of who he is to us, our King, our Messiah, and our God, who brought his kingdom through a cross, the heavy cost that pointed to a promise, a revelation that one day will stand with every nation, tribe, and language. Palm branches lifted high, one voice united in a deafening cry, salvation belongs to our God. Jesus is here. His kingdom is here.
Good morning. Today, as you can tell, is Palm Sunday. Very important day. It's a day on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of what? A donkey. See, you know it. You know the story. What am I doing up here? On the back of a young donkey, the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I always wonder why they call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but today we need to stop, and we need, before we even begin, and ask ourselves, if this was indeed a triumphal entry, then why did they crucify Jesus at the end of the week? What went wrong in less than a week? What went bad? Why did the crowds who seemed to adore Jesus on Sunday, and I guess we got to understand which crowds? What crowds? How big was the crowd? But why did that crowd, no matter its size, turn on him by Friday of that week? Are we really that finicky? And what similar choices does Palm Sunday present to us today? They're actually the same ones, aren't they? We actually can be considered part of that crowd. But what similar choices do we have today that would allow us to make similar mistakes? Perhaps at Jesus' second coming, his greater coming, his final triumphal entry. Oh, it will be a triumphal entry, will it not? And there will be crowds that understand this one. Let's take a closer look at this familiar day. Let's try to answer some of these questions by exploring the reasons that the Roman Empire and that the Jewish religious leaders and that the common people all turned on Jesus after that, quote, glorious Sunday, that triumphant Sunday. I want to read from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you. So this probably was not Jerusalem that they went into. It was probably Bethphage. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat on. On which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the roads, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before, those who followed, were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Didn't stay long on this triumphal entry, did he? So Palm Sunday is the official beginning of what? Say Holy Week, Easter Week. Others call it Passion Week. Who knows why they call it Passion Week? Well, certainly we could say that Jesus' number one passion was for God's kingdom with all of its love, with all of its justice, with all of its holiness to be accepted on earth, right? That it would be accepted here and that God would finally be glorified by his creation. Yes, that was a passion that Jesus did have. And that this was what he was trying to do through his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Or we could understand that passion is from the Latin noun passio, which means what? Suffering. It means suffering. They take it from the Septuagint. And we need to realize that this triumphal entry was really the beginning of the end for Jesus's passionate dream. At least that's how we could look at it. The suffering of Christ at the end of this week is called the Passion of Christ. And so, yes, this is called Passion Week because after this, it gets worse, doesn't it? Before it gets better. And of course, that's the title of Mel Gibson's movie, which masterfully depicts the incredible suffering of Jesus. For who? For us. For us. Can you believe that movie was over a decade ago? So the problem that I believe Palm Sunday presents to us today is to ask, what goes wrong? Why? So it won't go wrong with us individually. So we can do it right. So we can do it correctly. What goes wrong from Sunday to Friday that would cause Jesus to be betrayed by one of his own disciples, to be arrested by the high priest's guard, to be accused by a coalition of religious leaders, tried by the Roman governor, and sentenced to die the death of a common criminal? Literally, that sentence produced by the crowds that were welcoming him that first Sunday. And he died the death of a common criminal, crucifixion. To make it more personal, to start the week off right, we need to ask, what would we have done that would have been different? What would we have done that would have been different? Or what will we do when it happens again to make things come out differently, at least for us, at least for his followers? But I want to phrase the question differently. I want to ask, whose parade would you have followed? Whose parade would you have followed? Now, we all love a parade, right? And when I say that, doesn't that bring this to mind? It does. This is Harry Richmond. Go back one. Click on the little speaker. And Turn it up.
1932. In that year of trying times, I searched high and low for a thrilling song and was successful in finding this. I love a parade. A handful of vets, a line of cadets, or any brigade. For I love a parade.
Every time I hear that phrase, I always think of that song. I didn't realize it was 32. I thought it was in, like, The Music Man or something, right? No. It's just a song. I tried to find, what was her name? The lady that loved to sing America, Kate Smith. I wanted to hear Kate Smith sing this because I bet she could have belted out. But Harry did a pretty good job. But we all love parades. Do you like parades? One of our favorite things on 4th of July? Parade, right? Halloween, parade. Why don't we have a Palm Sunday parade? That would be kind of interesting. The Catholics have something similar. But I ask a question, whose parade would we have followed? Because actually, on that particular day, there were two parades in Jerusalem. There were two parades on that day in 30 AD, or 3 BC, or AD. Last week, this is a great book, by the way. I would highly recommend that you buy it. It's less than $2 if you have a Kindle. And it tells about the last week of Jesus. And it does a great job of going through the last week. Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. On the first day of Passover week in that particular year, Roman historians record that the governor of Judea, who happened to be Pontius Pilate, led a procession of Roman cavalry and centurions into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is the same day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Jesus comes in through the east gate. Pontius Pilate comes in through the west gate. Now, just imagine the spectacle of Pilate's entry from the western side of the city, the opposite side from which Jesus enters. He leads Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot, each soldier clad in leather armor, polished to a high gloss, hammered helmets gleaming in the bright sunlight. At their sides, sheathed in their scabbards, were swords crafted from the hardest steel then defined. And in their hands, each centurion carried a spear, or if it was an archer, carried a bow with a sling of arrows across his back. Drummers, of course they had drummers. Drummers beat out the cadence of the march as Pilate, governor of not only Judea, but of Samaria and Idumea, he leads his army to reinforce the barricade that normally occupies Jerusalem. Because what happens to Jerusalem during Passover? The numbers swell. A huge crowd comes. And that makes the Roman governors what? Nervous. Very, very nervous. And so they bring in a lot more soldiers for those particular festival days, especially for Passover. Pilate knew how important it was to be in Israel's capital for that celebration as well. He normally didn't like Jerusalem. It was too dusty and dirty and too many people. He liked Caesarea by the sea or Maritimia. That's where he preferred to be. That's where his palace was. But he knew he had to be there for Passover, a festival celebrating the liberation of the Jews from another empire, right? From Egypt. Since the Romans had occupied this land by defeating the Jews and deposing the Jewish kings about 80 years before this, uprisings were actually pretty common. The last major uprising was after the death of Herod the Great in about 4 BC, quite a ways before Pilate's time. And after putting it down, the Romans crucified over 2,000 Jews in a very spectacular way, crucifying them and then lighting them on fire to light the roads out of the town. So after putting it down, he crucified 2,000 Jews, which had been guilty of intolerance. We'll put it that way, guilty of rebellion. And so, whether they were actually guilty or not, they were crucified. And just to keep things peaceful, Pilate would parade a large contingent of Rome's finest from his preferred headquarters in, like I said, Caesarea Maritima, to the stuffy, crowded provincial capital of the Jews, to Jerusalem. Caesarea Maritima actually turns out to be, they shortened it to just Caesarea a little while later. Now, knowing that the temple would be the center of Passover activities, do you know what Herod had built right next to the center or the temple? He had Antonius Fortress built there. The Roman fort was built literally attached to the temple. Why? Well, so that he could keep an eye on what was happening there. Because, of course, if anything happens, that's where it's going to begin, right? That's where it's going to start. So he had Antonius Fortress built next to the temple compound to serve as a great vantage point to which to keep an eye on the Jews. Now, fit all this together with the stories now that we are reading. So Jesus is coming. Go ahead to the next slide, if you would, please. This kind of portrays it a little better. You can see the praetorium right here, the center of the compound. They say about 6,000 Roman soldiers, plus about 4,000 support, probably 1,000 alone for Herod himself, would be here during this particular time. So they needed a rather large compound. This is the praetorium where Jesus is brought on that Friday, right? And where he is actually condemned by Pilate. Here is the temple. Here is an east gate. Looks like there's another one down here. If they cross kind of the Kidron Valley by foot across the valley itself, or they could take the Bridge of the Red Heifer. All right, this actually headed out to the Mount of Olives. On the other side of the Mount of Olives was Bethphage, and then farther than that was Bethany. Okay? So if Jesus indeed did come to this east gate, remember, he didn't stay long. He went in, he saw what was happening around the temple area, and then he left, didn't he? And where'd he go? Back across, over the Mount of Olives, to Bethany. Bethphage. Not much of a celebratory time, was it? Meanwhile, on the other side of the city, way over there, because this is just the temple section, and notice this. I mean, this is spectacular. 450 feet. This over here then would be what they call the City of David, which is a smaller part of Jerusalem, older part of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to put the overlay, if we're looking from above, And we look at it kind of from today's viewpoint. You can see here's the temple again. Over here would be the City of David, the older part of Jerusalem. Here's the Bridge of the Red Heifer. Mount Olive would be down over on this side. Here we have the Roman fortress. Well, notice where the Dome of the Rock actually is. It really isn't on what is now kind of perceived to be the temple area, is it? Interestingly enough, for political reasons, but let's not get political. Let's go back to that other one, if you would, please. But it does hold some interesting, or give us some interesting thought patterns as we now really think about what has happened on this particular reading in Mark. Not much. And we think about the crowds. It actually says in Mark that it was crowds of his disciples. Now, how many were disciples of Jesus in the swelled ranks of Jews that were there that particular time? Who knows? Many of them were very solid, sound Jews who probably didn't like this upstart, right? So it's kind of interesting to put it all in that kind of a dynamic. But Antonio's fortress is where that huge garrison, or was the garrison, where that huge group of soldiers would be, right next to the temple. Yes, Pilate's parade into Jerusalem was meant to send a message to the Jews. It was meant to remind the Jews of what had happened the last time a wide-scale uprising occurred. It was meant to intimidate the Jews of Jerusalem, who would think twice about joining such a rebellion that was slated to fail, right? But I said that this was a day of two parades, so let's get back to Jesus and his entry into East Jerusalem. If Pilate's procession was meant as a show of military might and strength, then Jesus' procession was meant to show the opposite. The opposite. Jesus' procession was meant to show the opposite. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus' own words as he instructs his disciples to go to the city and find a donkey, not a big war steed, but to find a donkey tied up. They're to ask the owner for use of the donkey, and they are to say that the Lord needs it, right? Or them. Then in Matthew 21:5, Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And we would say, oh, okay. Well, then all the Jews should know what he is presenting then at that point in time, right? But there's more to this passage than just the description of Jesus' means of transportation for that day. The prophet Zechariah is speaking to the nation of Israel. And in Zechariah 9, the prophet reassures the people of Judah, called Judea in the New Testament. He reassures those Jews in Judea that God has not forgotten them, even though it feels like he has underneath the Roman rule. Let's look at Zechariah 9. Let's look at 8 through 10, of which 9 is in the middle, right? Where God says through Zechariah, then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off and shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, would you clearly see that as a spiritual freedom that they're talking about? Or would you see it as a possible political freedom as well? It's not all that clear, is it? So it's really kind of hard for them to really get full-blown behind what Jesus is really doing. It's not all that clear. And there hasn't been a prophet making it that clear for a while. The only one who has, who comes close, is the one that's now riding in, exemplifying verse 9. In other words, Jesus is acting out the prophet Zechariah. And in so doing, he is reminding those who see him of the entire message. But what they saw was God will deliver Israel from the oppressor. And to them, who is the oppressor? It's Rome. Zechariah says the king they seek comes humbly. Zechariah knew he was speaking of a spiritual kingdom. It's not a steed of war. It is a donkey's colt, which, according to Zechariah, is the symbol of a king who comes in peace, as he says in verse 10. Not to necessarily bring peace, but who comes in peace. So can the two parades be any more different in the message that they truly convey? Pilate leading an imperial parade asserts the power and the might of the Roman Empire, crushing all who oppose it. Jesus, leading essentially a peasant parade, embodies the peace and the tranquility of literally shalom, the Jewish understanding, spiritual understanding of shalom, the shalom, the peace that only God can bring to his people. And those who watch that day need to understand and need to be able in their understanding to make a choice. They'll either serve the God of this world, which is might and power, or they'll choose to serve the true king of yet a very different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, if you choose to battle against Rome and their might and power and gain might and power yourself, you're still not any better off, are you? Because you're still just playing the world's game. How much do we play the world's game and not God's game? I like Marty Leninsky and Ron Hafitz quote in their book entitled Leadership on the Line. It's a great book, by the way. Leadership is about disappointing your own people at a rate that they can absorb. You know what? It's perfect. It's perfect. And they go on to explain it perfectly. And they say that leadership, is a losing battle, essentially. That's essentially what they say. And you have to understand that if you are going to change things, you're going to have to deal with mass loss. And that's how you have to look at it. And that's how you have to treat it. Because that's how people will take it, as mass loss. And so there will be discouragement. There will be a desire to keep what's, you know, the status quo. Not lose anything. But all change has a loss to it, right? And it has to be understood that way. It's a wonderful quote, but it's a quote that shows us that Jesus and the charismatic leaders like him have yet another problem that they have to deal with, and that's in the minds of those who they are leading. It appears that his followers and others who get caught up in his entry into Jerusalem, they truly kind of believe that they're choosing to follow Jesus. But are they? And do they really know that they're not? By the end of the week, yes, they do know. By the end of the week, Jesus himself will have disappointed the crowd at a rate faster than they can take. He'll have disappointed the crowd at a rate faster than they can stand, with help, of course, from the religious leaders, and they will turn on him. They didn't have the time to sit down and really think about it. To contemplate it, to set themselves before God and actually ask him. And that's what it takes, does it not? Even the closest, the 12, will either betray Jesus outright or they'll abandon him in confusion and fear. They didn't know what they truly believed. They didn't take the time to truly understand. Time got them. Time brought them with the circumstances. They really don't know what they do truly believe. Do we? And will things be different then? Or do we need to take more time? Note that the crowd on that Sunday did proclaim, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They did understand that much. In other words, they did place their faith in Jesus, thinking and believing that he would restore the glory of David's kingdom, of David and Solomon's united kingdom. That was their number one hope and desire and dream of the majority of Jews. That's what the Jews wanted, after all, to be ruled by a man like David, a man so committed to God that they didn't have to be, essentially. That he would sit on the throne of his father David, and he would bring back the glory of Israel, and he would rid the nation of oppressors and would rule benevolently and be kind to the common people. But Jesus had challenged the rulers of Judea already. They were already challenged by him. They were already fearful of him. They had already made up their minds, had they not? And I'm not talking about the Roman rulers. I'm talking about the local Jewish religious rulers. He showed them that the temple was not the only way to God's forgiveness. And further, that the temple would be destroyed. It would be useless. Not one stone left on another. When Jesus miraculously saves people by telling them your sins are forgiven and then healing them, he is blatantly challenging the authority of the temple system. And he's doing it on purpose, is he not? He's not doing it necessarily out of anger. Yeah, when he's throwing out the money changers, perhaps. But it's a righteous anger. But as he's telling people your sins are forgiven, he's not angry with them by any means. As he's healing them, he's not angry with them by any means. When he does drive out the money changers, he's exposing the corruption of the temple tax. He's exposing the scandalous monetary exchange rate. He's exposing the dishonesty of selling blemished animals for sacrifice, which was happening. It was rampant. Probably in that little area right between the temple itself and the fortress. And that's what he saw. And that's probably why he turned around. He knew his limits. Save it for another day. It's late. And he left. Jesus disappoints, yes. He disappoints and alienates powerful people. Yes. Why? He's a threat to them, to their power, to their might, right? To their positions. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, most of the Levitical priests and others, all of them, literally, when it boils right down to it, are part of the same system of oppression and domination, the power and might system of the world, that Pilate and all of Rome are part of. So they are all really ruling on Rome's behalf, not on God's behalf, right? And Jesus sees this clearly. But apparently he's the only one. You ever heard of the word syncretism? Syncretism. The sin of blending kingdoms, I like to call it. Blending kingdoms. Here's a different way of seeing it on people's bumper stickers today. Coexist. Anybody seen this one? Just kind of merging it all together. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It's the deadliest thing to Christianity. It is the deadliest thing to Christ and his rule, God's rule. Jesus' parade through the Eastern Gate into Jerusalem may or may not have been planned to coincide with Pilate's parade through the Western Gate, but whether planned or not, the two parades provide a contrast that is unmistakable. And what Jesus realized is that they blended in the worldly system with God's system way too much. And God is a jealous God. He does not like that. That makes him what? Angry. It makes him upset. Jesus came to clean us from syncretism. He came to say, it's God's way. I am the way, the truth, the light. No one goes to the Father except, say it, through me. There is no other way. Believe it or not, beloved, Pilate served a son of God. From the Romans' point of view, the son of God. The late emperor, Augustus, 31 BC to 4 AD, was said to have been fathered by the god Apollo and his human mother, Attia. Historical inscriptions do refer to Augustus as son of God, as Lord, as Savior. And after his death, the legend says that he was seen ascending into heaven to take his place among the gods, small g. Augustus's successors in Jesus' time, during Jesus' life and ministry, his successor was Tiberius, who also bore divine titles, but he went a bit further. Later in the first century, those emperors, including Tiberius, he was one of the first, demanded to not only be seen as God, but to be worshipped as God as well. So Pilate was literally serving a son of God, all small g's. So we see that a contrast between kings and a contrast between kingdoms and a contrast between gods were on display this particular day in Jerusalem. It was a very powerful, very important day. And though many Jews thought they sided with Jesus, they did so for the same reason that the Pharisees and others sided with Rome. They thought that Jesus would do for them what Rome had literally done for their religious leaders, given them more power, right? Made their lives better, but not the common people. They wanted to be delivered from that oppressive system under which they lived, under which they worked so hard. They wanted the tables turned on the Romans. So things got all blended. Things got all mixed together. And things were accepted that way. And when they saw that things weren't going to turn out the way that they wanted, things changed quickly, didn't they? The crowds turned on Jesus in less than, or in one unholy week, they turned on him. Because they fear that he's not going to do any of the things that they really wanted. In fact, he is going to make life worse, not better. He's going to bring the whole wrath of Rome down on our heads. At least that's what the religious leaders talked them into believing, was it not? So much so that who did they release instead of Jesus? Barabbas. That shows you right there, if you understand who Barabbas was. And they actually wanted Jesus not just scourged, but crucified. Because crucifixion was the one form of capital punishment that would show Rome the Jews were completely loyal to them. And it would humiliate Jesus, even in death, or especially in death. But I'm getting ahead of the story. I have to stop here. Because that story will be concluded next Sunday. However, through this week, we each need to ask, if we'd been in Jerusalem that day, if we had seen both of the parades passing by, which would we have chosen to follow? Which would we have chosen to follow? Because essentially, we make that same choice every day, beloved. We make it actually many times each and every day, beloved, to choose power and might over love, to choose the worldly system over God's system of sharing to the world, to choose the way we want over the way God wants, to make it simple, right? Two parades, two theologies, two choices. Which one will you choose? Whose parade do you love? Whose parade will you follow? And Father, we thank you that we can actually ask that question, that we have that powerful option, because it is such an important question to ask. And so, Father, I pray that we indeed will take time this week, appropriate time, to sit down with you and to find out more about your system, about your world, your way, and whether we truly do indeed believe in it. So that when your Son comes again, oh, yes, we will follow. We will see that there really isn't a choice, that we have to follow, because we love you so much. We need you so much. And your Son is the one who showed us that so well. It's in his name we pray.